Well, good morning. We got sound on there? Good, good. Just wanted to check. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And last week we closed at the top of page 273. And this morning we pick it up with number 7. And God's choicest servants throughout church history have suffered many sicknesses. So let's commence with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again, to Lord, that we can be found in thy house. Father, it's good to be in the house of the Lord with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. And Father, we ask for your blessing upon the services, on this first teaching session, and then the morning service and the evening service, and the fellowship of the saints. And Father, all that we would engage in this day, Father, and Lord, that it might be to the glory of thy name. Help us, we pray. Lord, give us a good spirit. Lord, may the fellowship of the saints be sweet. And Father, as we would come under the sound of your word this morning, Lord, we would have attentive ears and hearts for that which, Lord, you deem necessary for us on this day. We ask for your blessing in all that we would undertake. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Page 273, and again under that title, and we see there a segment on William Tyndale, very often referred to as the father of the English language, the translator of our English Bible in 1524. And he was arrested by the Roman Catholic authorities, put into prison to wait his martyrdom. But while there, he wrote the following letter. I believe, right worshipful, that you are not aware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg of your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissionary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine, which he has, a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from the cold in the head, and am afflicted by perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin, a piece of cloth too to patch my leggings, my overcoat which is worn out, and my shirts are also worn out. He is a woolen shirt. If he will be good enough to send it, I have with him also leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He also has warmer nightcaps, and I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed a wearisome to sit alone in the dark, but most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency, be with a commissionary that he will kindly permit me to have a Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain that which you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will, on to page 274, as it continues, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Signed, William Tyndale. Can you imagine being in that cell? And of course, his ultimate entrance into the presence of the Lord was to be burnt at the stake. William Tyndale, the father of the English language. But again, on page 274, we see that many of the famous hymns were written by sick people. And it's the first one we see listed. I'm not going to pick up on every one, but here is Charlotte Elliot, who wrote Jest As I Am, and she was sick all her life. There's something there. We got sound on there? Obviously not. I'm sure you recognize that one just as I am. I'm not going to sing them. And then, of course, Fanny Crosby was blind from birth, blind for 95 years. And she wrote Saved by Grace and Safe in the Arms of Jesus. She testified, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Indeed, according to Christianity Today, Frances Jane Crosby wrote more than 9,000 hymns, some of which are among the most popular in every Christian denomination. She wrote so many that she was forced to use pen names lest the hymnals be filled with her name above all others. And for most people, the most remarkable thing about her was that she had done so in spite of her blindness. Here's another one of hers that I'm sure you'll recognize. Blessed assurance, Jesus mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Then, of course, there's Isaac Watts, and we see that let me just jump back there. I think I missed a little bit. Yes, I did. I just wanted to draw your attention to that also the following had tuberculosis for much of their lives and died of it. William Bradbury, who wrote He Leadeth Me. August the Top Lady, who wrote Rock of Ages. Philip Doddridge, who wrote Oh Happy Day. Sarah Flower Adams, who wrote Nearer My God to Thee. And then again to Isaac Watts, who wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, March into Zion and Joy to the World, suffered all his life. Of course, then there's others like Joseph Scriven, who wrote, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, had tragedy and sickness all his life. My computer's playing up this morning. What's going on here? What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And then there's William Gaff, who wrote Does Jesus Care? was sick for most of his life. Robert Murray McShane and David Brainerd were known as among the holiest men of their time. But they both died with lung trouble at the age of 30. Okay, we'll move across. I think my computer's a little bit upset. It's the last session for this study. And as we think about Romans 8, 22 to 25, it reminds us that we will not receive our glorified state until Christ returns. Until then, we are subject to the trouble and death of this sin-cursed world. And there we have that those verses, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. Anybody here this morning without one little bit of pain? Not one of us, is there? And it's continual because of the sin-sick world in which we live. But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Encouraging verses there as we wait for that blessed hope. So let's move on now to the again back to the Pentecostal and charismatic healers cannot heal after the fashion of Christ and the apostles. On pages 275 through to 280. And Brother Cloud presents us with a list of these healers and their testimonies regarding healing. I'm not going to go through those. I'm going to leave that to you because there's quite a lot of copy there. But again, there's John Dowie, J.H. Montgomery, William Branham, Amy Semple McPherson on page 276, Smith Wigglesworth, page 277, Catherine Coleman, Jack Cole, page 278, Charles Price, Oral Roberts, Kenneth Hagen Sr., Morris Sorello, Charles and Francis Hunter, 279, Benny Hinn, of course, Jamie Buckingham, and John Wimber on page 280. The Pentecostal Charismatic Movement commonly teaches that a Christian can lose his salvation. And again, this is another problem with the Pentecostal movement. They commonly teach that the Christian can lose their salvation. How can we be sure true Christians are eternally secure? How can we be sure? First of all, because of the terms used to describe salvation. And we see here that, again, that familiar one of John 3:16 and 1 John 5:11, eternal life. We have eternal life. And we see that full assurance. On page 281, we jump across to now, strong consolation in Hebrews 6:18. Hope, sure and steadfast. And again, as we think about these scriptures here, we see again in Hebrews 6:18 and 19, I pulled out that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And again in 6:19, dealing with hope and sure and steadfast, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, or of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We have that strong consolation, that strong confidence, that strong encouragement, and the very fact that that God cannot and will not lie. He is absolute truth. And then on page 281, again, the false doctrine that a born-again Christian can lose his salvation continues there. But how can we be sure that Christians are eternally secure? And number two here now brings us to a number of descriptive words. It's because of what we are. All of the following are spoken of in the present tense. This is the present condition of each true believer. Again, I'm not going to deal with the scriptures, but just read through there. Forgiven, justified, risen with Christ, reconciled, accepted in the beloved, saved, citizens of heaven, children of light, not of this world, elect, born again, new creation, complete in Him, sanctified once for all, perfected forever, passed from death unto life, sanctified in Christ, light in the Lord, a child of God forever, made fit for heaven. And let me encourage you that you would take time, if anything else, in certainly this study as we deal with the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, spend time meditating on those verses. Because that's our position. We are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of that word, saved, and in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace ye are saved, by God's unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. Praise the Lord. Through faith and not of yourselves is the gift of God. And again in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8 we read there, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, as Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And then verse 9 says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Wonderful truths there. You know that word saved presents us with three pictures for the believer. One is present, one is past, and one is future. And we have been saved from the penalty of sin. If that's our starting point, if we're not sure about exactly if we're saved or why we were saved, then we could go back to square one. Because being saved from the penalty of sin is the starting point. Effectively, it's a picture of our justification, just as if we'd never sinned. Romans 5:19 says, "For as one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And then, of course, the second picture is we are being saved from the power of sin. Do you think sometimes about the present world in which we live? That sin is waxing worse and worse, iniquity is waxing worse and worse. The Lord is protecting His saints, His children, those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God. Yes, we have problems. Yes, we have troubles. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, because the Lord says we will have tribulation. But the very fact that we have been saved from the power of sin deals with our sanctification. We've been set apart because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Again, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes, "Unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every case call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." What a privilege to be in that position. And then, of course, as we look forward to the future, we will be saved from what? Everybody saved? The presence of sin. So we're saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. Amen.
Amen.
Some of you obviously still asleep. Aren't you looking forward to being in that position? From the presence of sin totally? Some of you are smiling, some of you are saying, "Oh, dear me." Tears with all glorification. And again in Romans 8 and verse 30, Paul writes, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And then in chapter 8 and verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." What a day that will be. But are you sure this morning, are you absolutely sure that you are being saved from the penalty of sin? If you don't understand that, then you need to get saved and have that assurance, that absolute 100% assurance that you're saved from the penalty of sin. Because the penalty of sin is what? Death, eternal separation from the living God. Let's move on. Again, as we come to this false doctrine, the born again Christian can lose their salvation. And how can we be sure? Then the third point here, it's on page 281. Is because of where we are. Where we are. And again, this list in the heavenlies with Christ, in God's family, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, brought near. In number 4 says, because of what we have. Because of what we have. Peace with God, eternal life, page 282. Sealing of the Holy Spirit, all spiritual blessings, access to God, an advocate with the Father, eternal redemption, forgiveness of sins, mercy, eternal glory, everlasting consolation, an intercessor in heaven. An intercessor, an advocate that speaks to the Father on our behalf. Wonderful truths. But again, need to spend time and meditate upon them. Again, just draw your attention to Colossians 1:13 there, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And again, with regards to everlasting consolation, in 2 Timothy 2:16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Wonderful truths that we find here in the Word of God. So again, coming on to number 5 here on this heading, and we see here because of what is past, and we see there the law of sin and death and wrath, condemnation, night and darkness. Behave yourself, computer. And then because of God's promises, we see all the following are unconditional promises to the believer in Christ. And again, there's a tremendous list there that needs to be meditated upon. The believer is promised the glory of God. And it speaks of Christ's kingdom glory. The believer is promised redemption of the body. The believer shall never perish. Amen. The believer is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The believer shall appear with Christ in glory. The believer is not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. The believer is delivered from the wrath to come. Praise the Lord. We will not go through the tribulation. The tribulation cannot happen until the church is taken out. Only when the church is taken out, then the tribulation will happen. Because the tribulation deals with Israel. In the church age, the church has to be removed first before God deals with his chosen people, Israel. You need to understand that. Lock that in. The believer has an incorruptible inheritance. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. The believer shall never die. The believer will be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're on page 283 now. God shall confirm the believer unto the end. The believer has eternal inheritance. The believer shall be saved from wrath again, Romans 5:9. The believer cannot be separated from God's love. Never, ever will the believer be separated from God's love. And again, John 5:24 here, because of what is past, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Again, because of God's promises, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We are delivered already from that period of tribulation, that 7 years in which God will judge this world, but again for the purpose of bringing the nation of Israel to repentance, and so that remnant then will enter into the millennial kingdom. The false doctrine that miracles produce a faith, and page 283. And we see here that the Pentecostal charismatic movement holds the premise that signs and wonders produce faith. John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard Churches, repeatedly taught this. He claimed that evangelism, to be most effective, must be accompanied by miracles. His books, Power Evangelism and Power Healing, are predicated upon this idea. Clearly, the early Christians had an openness to the power of the Spirit, which resulted in signs and wonders and church growth. And if we want to be like the early church, we too need to open to the Spirit's power. This is what, of course, Wimber wrote. And once you're a healed person, it's very easy to lead them to Christ. And so again, with regards to this false doctrine that miracles produce faith, this false doctrine ignores the example of Scripture. And most of those who saw the miracles of God upon Egypt and in the wilderness wanderings did not believe. Most who witnessed the incomparable miracles of Jesus Christ did not believe. But by the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 disciples in the upper room. This false doctrine confuses the purpose of the miracles of Christ and the apostles. They did not perform miracles to produce faith, but to authenticate their ministries. This false doctrine denies the sufficiency of the Bible and of the miracles recorded therein. On page 284 now, But this false doctrine denies the plain statements of Scripture about miracles. These Bible passages devastate the doctrine that miracles produce faith, and that Christians today must demonstrate apostolic gifts, signs, and wonders. The Apostle Peter experienced miracles far beyond anything even imagined by today's charismatics. Yet he did not exalt miracles, he exalted the Scriptures. He said the Bible is a more sure word than even the most amazing experience or miracle. The gospel does not have to be perpetually authenticated by signs and wonders. It is solidly established upon the greatest sign ever accomplished, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe this sign, as recorded in the Holy Scripture, will not believe any sign they see with their own eyes. That is what the Bible tells us. Again, on page 284, under the false ecumenical movement, one of the themes of the charismatic movement from its beginning has been ecumenical unity. Doctrinal differences are downplayed or entirely ignored. Experience is exalted. There's a call to break down the walls between denominations. The radical nature of charismatic ecumenism is evident in its close relationship with the Roman Catholic Church. The charismatics are growing cozy with Rome is evidence on every hand and is readily admitted by the ecumenical leaders. We have already given examples of this under the section of the history of the charismatic movement. And following that, two others. In 1979, Tyndale House published The Three Sisters by Michael Harper, which traced the growing ecumenical unity of the three branches of Christianity, ecumenical Protestantism, Pentecostalism, and Roman Catholicism. And Harper's echoes, or testimony echoes, that of the majority of the charismatic leaders today. It is my conviction that a growing unity between the three forces of the Christian world is both desirable and possible. This is from Harper publication. After 5 years' participation in dialogue with Roman Catholics and several years with evangelicals, I have formed the conclusion that the things which unite us both are more numerous and more weighty than the things which divide us. The Holy Spirit is so obviously at work in all these three worlds that only good can come from an increasing unity which need not be thought of to compromise the essential convictions of those involved. 285 on page now. Oh, what an enrichment it has been to meet the Catholics and to be introduced to some of the treasure stories of Catholic life. The Virgin Mary has come alive, and I feel I know her now in the same way as my evangelical heritage helped me to know St. Paul. The charismatic movement is more ecumenical than the evangelical world. What basically unites charismatics is not doctrine, but experience. If the charismatic movement has bridge-building potential of importance to the ecumenical future of the world. Another book published in 1979 illustrates the strength of the charismatic Catholic connection. That They May Be One by Thomas Twitchell was published by Logos Press, and its contention was that charismatic Roman Catholic unity would soon be realized, speaking of its participation at the 1975 Atlantic City Conference, Twitchell said. There we are. I've got that on there for you, but you've got it on your books anyway. Again, on 285, we read, as Ruth Stapleton finished Father John, Bertolucci resumed with more prayers of healing for the churches. Protestants were asked to stand, and Catholics who were next to them were asked to seek forgiveness from the Protestant brothers and sisters for all the pain and hurt caused by their church's office over the past 400 years. We Protestants did the same. This night became for all of us a time when the Lord chose to heal 400 years of hurt, pain, and division between the Catholic and Protestant churches. Page 285, and again we read there that the next day the procession for the Mass was glorious. 300 priests entered. The cross-bearer entered with an empty wooden cross, a resurrection cross, as if to say, we love you, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. We thank you for recognizing our obedience to the authority of our church in the Eucharist celebration. But what does the Bible say? The ecumenical movement has a false view of doctrine. And again, the term doctrine appears 56 times in the King James Bible. The first characteristics of the church at Jerusalem, which is described for us by the Holy Spirit, is that it continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42, the one true faith, the one true body of doctrinal truth was given. Page 286, to the apostles and enshrined in the New Testament scriptures. From that time to now, churches are commissioned to stand strictly upon that same doctrinal faith. No modifications are to be made, no changes are to be accepted. When Paul wrote to Timothy to instruct him in the work of the church, he did not tell him to lighten up and to ignore doctrinal differences. He solemnly instructed him to remain absolutely steadfast to the apostolic doctrine and not to allow any other doctrine to be taught. We are not only to believe the right doctrine, but we are to fight for it. It is impossible to be ecumenical when you are busy contending for doctrinal purity. One of the names of the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Truth. When he comes in his saving and sanctifying power, he also comes with truth, or clear biblical evidence that the charismatic movement is not of God. It's doctrinal carelessness. Those who experience the laughing revival might have powerful religious experiences, and they might become better people in a moral and religious sense. They might feel closer to God, but they continue in their abominable false doctrines, and the Holy Spirit of God is not the author of such confusion. Many Pentecostals and Charismatics are practicing gross hypocrisy. They teach their doctrines about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts and ecumenical unity, and they expect everyone to agree with them. Those who do not support their doctrine are labeled schismatic and unloving. Why is it right for the Pentecostal Charismatic to teach and practice his doctrine, but it is wrong for the non-Pentecostal to teach and practice his doctrine? Why is the non-Pentecostal who is unloving and schismatic, why is it not the charismatic ecumenist who is unloving and schismatic for calling upon non-Pentecostals to give up their doctrinal convictions and join hands with them? Those are the most to lose from the ecumenical call to dissolve denominational walls are those whose doctrine is based upon the Word of God. A man who is convinced his doctrine is based on the Bible is a traitor to hold hands with those who oppose his doctrine. We're on page 287 now. And we come to the ecumenical movement that ignores God's command of separation. A truly spirit-filled Christian will desire to obey the Spirit's instruction regarding separation and contending for the faith. Again, we see Romans 16 and verse 17 commands us to separate from those who teach doctrine that is different from the apostles. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 commands us to separate from the unbelievers, infidels. 2 Timothy 5:3-5. Commands us to separate from those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 commands us to separate even from the brethren who disobey the instructions of the apostles. So what about the evangelical Catholics? Charismatic Catholics testify that their experiences cause them to love Roman Catholic doctrine more. We have already given examples of this. At the St. Louis 2000 Charismatic Conference, there were many evangelical Catholics. I was there with the press credentials, Brother Cloud indicates, and I took a private survey of them. I asked the following simple question to each individual. When were you born again? Not one Catholic that I interviewed gave me a scriptural answer to this most important question. A nun from Notre Dame replied, I've always been in love with God. What a load of nonsense. A woman who teaches in the art of department at the Franciscan University of Steubenville said she was born again either when she saw a miraculous light shining around a priest at her first Mass when she was 15 years old or at her first charismatic retreat in 1972. A representative of the Charis Center USA told me that he was born again when he was baptized as a teenager and that his children were born again when they were baptized as infants. A representative of the Marian Publishers was very puzzled when I asked him the question. He told me that born again is not a Catholic term. I reminded him that Jesus used the term in John 3. He then told me again in page 288 that he was born again when he was baptized as a baby and also when he was confirmed. One of the founders of the Signs of the Times, Apostolate, told me she was born again when she was baptized, confirmed, and when she rededicated her life to God at the age of 21. Joseph, a lay brother in the Catholic order, told me he was born again when he attended a charismatic meeting in the 1970s during graduate school, and that it was a gradual thing of becoming serious about God. A Catholic man who grew up in the Baptist church told me he was born again at confirmation. So much error out there, folks. So much error. And so in conclusion, we just might make it by 4:15. They try to turn the temporary and unusual into the permanent and normal. Pentecost and tongues and sign miracles were the temporary. Throughout all the human history, God has only rarely performed sign miracles, and that was during periods when he was given revelation, the days of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles. Strange experiences, even when legitimately from God, are the unusual part of the Christian life. They are something to be enjoyed if given, but they are not something to be sought or expected or demanded. I've had some very powerful and unusual experiences with the Lord, but I recognize that these are not the norm. The norm is Romans 8, 18 to 25, deals with sufferings, and verse 18 especially. Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, but not yet possessing it, verse 19. Subject to the vanity of this present life, verse 20. Under the bondage of corruption and not yet experiencing the freedom that will come, verse 21. Groaning and travailing in pain, verse 22. Waiting for the adoption, verse 23, hope that is not yet seen, in verse 24, from Romans 8, 18 through to 25. They are not content to live the Christian life. God doesn't want people to shake, wail, fall, or laugh hysterically. He wants them simply to walk through this life by faith and calmly obey his word. This is what we see in the New Testament epistles. In page 289 now, we don't have to explain every experience that people might have. It is enough to test things by the Bible and to reject things that are contrary to the Word of God. And that's the premise, that's the benchmark. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, see you later. Okay? It has to stand up with the Word of God. I don't have to know, for example, whether today's tongues are of the devil or psychological or what. I only have to know what they are not according to the Bible, the Word of God. On page 299-292, there are a review of questions on the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. I'll leave those for you to do. Give yourselves a test. Otherwise, we'd be here and Pastor would be most annoyed that we're still going. Next week, Lord willing, Brother Paul will commence a 3-week study on modernism, commencing on page 294 through 330. And then after that, Brother Curry will be taking us through an extensive study of new evangelicalism compared to fundamentalism. It's been a heavy study, an awful lot of content. I trust you managed to list to understand a large part of what I've said with my Welsh accent. But let me encourage you, that which draws, where Brother Cloud draws our attention to what the Word of God says, please take time to study that and meditate on it. Because when you have a handle of the truth, then, and a good solid handle, then you'll be able to discern what is error and be able to defend and contend for the truth once delivered unto the saints. Amen. If we've got sound, I want to finish with this one, as it's Mission Sunday. Let's just burn a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the sound that's now come back on. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and for your mercy, for your grace. We ask, Lord, that you might just minister to our hearts. Lord, may we reflect upon this study and, Lord, that we would take time to meditate on those scriptures that increase our confidence, help us with our encouragement, Father, Lord, to stand firm on your precious word, that indeed we would be contenders for the faith in this very evil day in which we live. But Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the meetings this morning, for this morning's meeting and this evening meeting, and help us indeed, Father, to throw out the lifeline. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.